Well, it's good to see you all and be here with you all. And since we read Psalm 127 this morning, I thought maybe we'll spend a little time in Psalm 127. And I kind of plan to do that anyway. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Psalm 127, and let me just say a little word of prayer here for us too. Father, we thank you for loving us as men. We thank you that you have given us your Son as our example. You've given us your Spirit to give us the power. You've given us your Word to guide us. And so may we be a men who act within the power of your Spirit, within the framework of your Word for your eternal glory. And now I pray that as we spend this little bit of time together, you would encourage our hearts. You would take your word and if our hearts need cleansing, you would cleanse our hearts. If our hearts need encouragement, reproof, rebuke, exhortation, whatever, that we would say, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a friend that gave us our first fax machine. He gave us our first cell phone. And then one night here about 5 years ago, I got a call from this friend. And he said, I'm having trouble with my work. He was a physician. I'm having trouble with my family, and I'm having trouble with my wife, and what do you think I ought to do? And he explained some things, and I says, well, now, I think the first thing you need to do is just pray, God, not my will, but thy will be done. Silence on the end of the phone. So I thought he didn't hear me. So I said, now, what you need to do, you just need to get on your knees and say, God, not my will, but thy will be done. I said, are you willing to do that? No. And he hung up the phone. That was 5 years ago. I've never heard another thing from him. They supported our little ministry, $600 a month. One family was supporting our ministry, $600. We lost $600 a month just because I asked a man to pray, not a Christian man to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. Wouldn't do it. They're now divorced. We keep in touch with his wife's parents. They're divorced. Having all kinds of problems because a man would not say, God, not my will, but thy will be done. And so we're going to start this morning by looking at Psalm 127. And so if you have your Bibles and turn there, this is a family psalm. It has a lot to say to the breadwinner in the family, so to speak, in our context, the man in the family. And so here's how it begins. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I'm reading New American Standard here right now. I go back and forth. I always have both. I always have the King James and the New American Standard. I think they're the two best translations we have of the two different major sets of manuscripts, and I just go back and forth. And my daughters went to Pensacola Christian College, which is King James only, and I like the King James. But anyway, I go back and forth. But it says, unless the Lord builds the house. So there's something there to be for us. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're in college. Maybe you're a dad at a home. God wants us to make Him the central, the essential ingredient of our home, where we live. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It doesn't matter. As a man, it doesn't matter where we are. Whomever we live with. Now, this is particularly a family psalm. But how many of you guys are single? Single guys. Yeah, we got a lot of you here. You are not exempt from this, okay? Maybe you're in college, okay? Are you making your college dorm room a place where the Lord is the central ingredient? My first semester freshman year in college, my roommate was a young Jewish guy from New York City. And His mother sent him these salamis all the time, and they tasted pretty good, but he would throw them under the bed when he partially finished with them. And anyway, our room became known as the dump. And that wasn't bringing honor to the Lord. Of course, I was not a believer at the time. So I got a new roommate, second semester. His name was Dick Bagown. And he was a botany major, and our room became known as the jungle. And he kept the room at 86 degrees with a humidifier, and he was raising jungle plants. He finally got a PhD in sea algae. But anyway, you can be in college, and you can build a house that is honoring to the Lord. Now, our homes, God wants us to make Him the essential ingredient of our home, where we live. And men, that's our responsibility. We are to make our home a place that is honoring to our Lord. Now, in case we don't understand that, oh, by the way, that word vain, that's the Hebrew word for useless or not useful. And so God is saying, unless we make Him the essential ingredient, the central ingredient of our home, our house, it's not useful. It's useless. It's not useful to Him. It might be totally useless. Then he says, if you don't understand that, I know what you men will understand in that day, and we can understand this today. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Well, we know what happens if the city is not guarded correctly. It falls to the enemy. And I might add that there are now many more people in our country that are attempting to guard our country. And we need to pray for them, because there are people even today that are losing their lives because they're trying to guard our freedom to do what we're doing right here, right now. Because there are people that would like to take that away from us. And they would like to say that it is illegal to do what we're doing today. And so we need to keep praying for our soldiers, for our leadership in our country. And we need to be very careful how we go to the polls in a week or so, whenever that happens. We already did that before we left home. The watchman keeps awake in vain. So we know what happens. If the watchmen are not awake and not doing their job, the city falls. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Now, what does the average man do? The average man gets up early, goes to work, comes home late. We think that's the best thing we can do for our family. The more hours we work, the better we're providing for our family. What could be any better than that? You know what God says? If we don't have our priorities right, if we're not making God the central ingredient of our home, the essential ingredient of our home, it's not useful for us to get up early, to go to work, to come home and go to bed late. I know men that get up, they leave about 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. They get home 8, 9 o'clock at night. Yeah, we're having a little confusion. The ladies are all coming in. And there's good things going on downstairs, but anyway, for ladies. But anyway, I know men that they work all the time. And they think it's the best thing they can do for their family. And they're losing their families. They're losing their families. What is God saying here? It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Is God telling us, as men, we should be sloppy at work? That we should just check that off, just show up, get home, get there late, come home early? No. We should be the best people that any person would ever hire. A Christian man should be the best worker, the best employer, the best employee. But if we can get home a little earlier or go to work a little later and still get all our work done and not be outside the rules of the company, whatever, that's what God is telling us to do. I know men, they never have a breakfast with their family. I know men never have a dinner with their family. I know men never have a breakfast or a dinner with their family. Okay? Now, there are temporary times in life when that has to be. I know that. There are certain things that turn up in a man's life that we have to pay the bills. And there are times when we can't do that. But that should be a temporary time. God is saying He wants us to spend time with Him and then spend time with Him with our family. And if we aren't doing that, we don't have our priorities right, we're spending all our time at work. Why do we do that? You know what? There's one place that a man feels competent, and that's at work. That's the one place we feel competent. Does a man feel competent as a husband at home?
Nope.
How many of you men know what your wife is going to do next? No, we don't have a clue, right? We don't feel competent at home because we aren't sure what to do. How many of you know how to raise your children today? No, we don't know. Yeah, you know. Yeah, well, we do know, okay. But we don't feel competent because what if this or that happens? What am I going to do, you see? How am I going to handle that? There's things that turn up we've never had to deal with before as men. And so, but at work, we get our job down. We know our responsibilities. We know when to do this and how to do that and who can do this. And we feel competent. But God says He wants us to feel competent and confident right at home. And the way we start is making Him the essential ingredient of our home. Now look what He says. If we do that, He says the last phrase of verse 2, for He gives to His beloved. Now, New American Standard has even in His sleep. I think King James just says, for he gives to His beloved sleep. Does anybody have a King James there? Yeah, is that what it says? He gives to His beloved sleep. Yeah. Now, the Hebrew verb there seems to have the idea that He not only gives sleep, He may give you answers to tomorrow's problems while you sleep if you have your priorities in order at home. So, what do a lot of men do? We take our work home. So we're home, we're at work a whole lot, and then when we come home, we're right back at work again. And I think God is telling us, look, get your work done. Don't worry about that patient tomorrow. That's what I used to worry about when I was practicing dentistry. Oh, no, Mrs. Ford is coming in tomorrow. And some nights I couldn't even sleep. I mean, you have these patients that are what we call bobbers and weavers, okay? And I mean, they're all over the chair. And you're having this high-speed drill, you know, and they're, you know, and you're trying to follow them around so you're not cutting up their cheeks and who knows what, you know. And this Mrs. Ford was one of those types. I used to think about that. I'd go home at night. I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about tomorrow. What am I going to do? I think God is saying here, if we get our priorities right, if we make Him the central ingredient of our home, we're building our home around Him, around His Word, around activities that have to do with the Lord. We're getting home when we can. If there's a way we can stay home and have a breakfast once a week with our family, we're doing that. If we can get home at night and have dinner with our family, God says, hey, you can, don't worry about your work. You can hang that somewhere, but I will give you sleep. And I will give you even answers to tomorrow's problems. I think that's what He's saying here. Now look what He says, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Well, why would He have to tell us that? Don't we know that? By the way, that word gift, that's a legal term in Hebrew. It's the word that's used like on a will, like a bequeathment on a will. When you read your will, and the will says, I give Job $10,000. It's a bequeathment. By the way, you know what my dad's will said? I give to my older sister, my oldest daughter, this. I give to my youngest daughter, this. I give to my youngest son, this. I give to my son, Job, nothing. And he signed it. Okay? My dad wrote me out of the will the week I graduated from seminary. He said he didn't educate me to be a dentist. He educated to be a preacher. He educated me to be a dentist, and he wrote me out of the will. And then he had these three islands in Canada, and he'd already put my four siblings, the four kids. He'd already had our names on the will. He deeded it to us. Okay, so he asked me to send him a check for $100 to pay the attorney to take my name off the deeds of the islands in Canada. This is the week I graduated from seminary, 1986. I was 46 years old when my dad officially, legally disowned me and disinherited me. Okay? Children are a gift of the Lord. They're an assigned gift. This is the word for an assignment. So you are a special assignment to your parents. Now, some of you say, my parents are gone. My parents are both gone now. I don't know if my dad ever accepted the Lord. My mom may have. I'm not sure about her. But I was a gift to them. They were a gift to their parents. You, doesn't matter how old you are, you were or are a special assignment to your parents. That's this word. Children are a gift, a special assignment, a bequeathment. It's like in a will of the Lord. So you were given to your parents for your benefit. They were the right parents for you, or are the right parents for you. I have a lot of teenagers telling me, "Oh, my parents, they're not the right ones for me. God made a mistake with them. They don't understand me. They don't know anything." I was here at Summit for about 16 years in one way or another. And several years ago, a young man came through and he said, "I got some problems. Things aren't going very well with me." And I said, "I know what your problem is." He hadn't told me much. I said, "I know what your problem is." He said, "Well, how could you know? You don't know me. You don't know my family." I said, "Well, you just said things aren't going very well with you, didn't you?" He says, "That's right." I says, "Well, the Bible says, children, honor and obey your parents so that things will go well with you and you'll live long on the earth." I says, "You're not honoring and obeying your parents, are you?" He says, "You're exactly right." So what had happened? He was 19 years old. When he was 16 years old, he brought some music into the house, and his dad said to him, he had five little brothers and sisters. His dad said to him, "Son, you either get rid of this music, or you're going to get rid of us as a family. You're going to have to move out. So it's your choice. You get rid of the music, or you're out of here." He says, "I chose the music." He says, "I moved in with my girlfriend." He says, "I got her pregnant. She had an abortion. I got on drugs." That was 3 years, from 16 to 19. And then somehow he showed up at Summit. And this was right at the end of the first week. I'd already talked on several things. He comes up. He wanted to talk to me. So I says, "Well, what do you think you need to do to get things straightened out?" He says, "I think I need to call my dad and ask him to forgive me for all the pain I've caused my family. And I need to talk to my little brothers and sisters, etc., etc." I says, "Well, why don't you just call your dad then?" He said, "Okay." So I walked him over to the telephone. He got on the phone. He called his dad. He said, "Dad, would you forgive me? I'm standing right there. Dad, would you forgive me? I did this, I did that, and this and that. And would you forgive me?" And his dad said, "Are you kidding me? The pain you've..." No, his dad didn't say that. His dad said, "Of course I forgive you, son. Come on home." So he never finished his second week at Summit. He packed his bags and went home to his family. His dad, I talked to his dad. His dad knew that he was a gift to him. And in the meantime, it had worked some character in his dad. And his dad had made some decisions about how to do things at home that he had not done with his firstborn son. And he changed some things that they did at home to the glory of God. And so, you see, we were assigned to our parents because they're the right ones for us. But we were also the right ones for them. You see, God wants to use us in the lives of our parents. Now, our parents may not respond. I don't know if my dad ever did respond to the fact that I tried my best by God's grace to raise a godly family, and he could see what that looked like. I don't know if he ever truly accepted Christ. It says the fruit of the womb is a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so I was going through this psalm quite a few years ago, and it was at a couples thing, a camp where they had a couples retreat. And I went through this psalm. After this man comes up, and he's in front of me. He says, "My son is a penalty to me." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "My son is robbing me of my resources. He's robbing me of my time." And he was just tears and mad. It was tears of anger. He's just angry, okay? I said, "How old is your son?" "He's 2. I mean, here's a dad. His son is only 2, and he says he is a penalty. Why does God say the fruit of the womb is a reward? He needs to tell us that. He needs to remind us that. Our children are a special reward that our God has given to us. You kids back there, you young men, you are a reward to your parents. Now, you might wonder about that, but you are. Now, look what he says, verse 4. Our children, they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Does a warrior know what to do with an arrow? He knows how to hit the target, doesn't he? If he doesn't know how to hit the target, he's dead. Our children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Okay, now in the back row we got a bunch of single guys. Most of you put your hands up. Which one of you is not single in the back row? Okay, you guys are all single in the back row. All right, now, you are an arrow in the hand of your father, who is the warrior, and he is aiming you at a target so that you will hit it. Would one of you men tell me a biblical spiritual target that your father is aiming your life at or has aimed your life at? Yes.
Purity.
Did he give you a verse to aim at? Yeah, 4. Chapter 4. Yes. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is the first young man in hundreds that has actually come up with a verse. Now, he didn't say his dad gave it to him, but he found one with the principle his dad gave him. He is the first young man that has ever given me a verse when I asked that question. That's the first one right there, ever. I asked that of hundreds of young men at Summit over the years. I've been asking that this year. As I travel around, not one verse. Okay, we just got one. Praise God. Now, what does it say? Our children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and the average arrow of the average Christian man cannot tell me a single verse that his dad is aiming this young son's life at so that he will hit the target. Can't tell me a single verse. Okay, we have the first one right now. In 16, 18, okay, 86 to 2004. 18 years, that's the first verse I've gotten. Now think about that, okay? Could your son tell me a verse, 2 verses, 10 verses that you have aimed him at so that he will hit the target? We're losing, according to the pollsters, we're losing now more than 80% of our raised in the Christian, evangelical Christian church, we're losing more than 80% of them by the end of 4 years of college. They're buying into a different religious worldview. It's because we have not defined the targets that we want them to hit. All right, now, one target for our family. If any of you think of it, you might ask my daughters. Have your dad and mom aimed you at any spiritual targets? I hate to tell you to do this because I don't know what they're going to say, okay? But you might ask them. I hope they would say at least one verse, Colossians 1 verse 10. Colossians 1 10. That is one of our family spiritual targets. That we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, that's 4 things. Walk worthy, please Him, bear good fruit, increase in the knowledge of God. That's one of our family. That's one of the targets that I have aimed my our whole family, but my two daughters. I hope if you would ask them, have your parents aimed you at any spiritual targets, that they would say that. I hope they would. Matter of fact, why didn't somebody ask them? Then come and tell me if they had an answer for you, because I need to know if I'm doing this still, you know. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Does a warrior know what to do with the arrow? Yes, he knows how to hit the target. Well, how can our children, who are the arrows, hit the target if they don't even know what the target is? Now, I've had a few young men say, my parents have aimed me at being a godly young man. I've had a few of them tell me that, but they didn't have a verse. It's this idea, but it's God's Word that speaks to the heart. It's God's Word that guides us, okay? All right, so don't forget, children are a gift. It's an assigned gift. It's a special assignment. They are a reward. They're not a penalty. And we are to aim them at biblical targets so that they'll hit the target. The warrior knows how to hit the target with the arrow. God is telling us something here. We can aim our children. Now, maybe your dad and mom are gone. Maybe you don't live with them. Can you set up some spiritual targets for yourself? Yes. Can a young man do that? Can a whole back row of young men do that? Yeah, you could set up spiritual targets for yourself. Maybe you already have some. By the way, do any of you have some that maybe your parents didn't aim yet, but you set some up for yourself? Anybody have one? There's some. You guys, you're not out of it over here, okay? Yes. Yes.
Oh, you want me to share?
Yeah.
Just share my faith with everyone. Be real open about what I believe and try to plant seeds and guide them.
Okay, those are good life goals. Okay, what scripture would we put with that? Okay, we've got another one. Go ahead.
And one of mine is Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So that make sure that my priorities are in the right spot.
Amen. Now, how are you doing that as a young man?
I am keeping in the Word, making sure that I'm grounded in the Word, surrounding myself with fellow believers, and not trying to be a Lone Ranger Christian. I know that community is important. And keeping myself accountable to somebody. So those are a few ways.
Good. One thing I didn't hear you say, which is what he said, is actively involved in sharing the gospel. Is that part of it too?
Mm-hmm.
That's what keeps us healthy, by the way. How do you keep healthy as Christians? Why do we have so many unhealthy Christian men? I'm talking spiritually unhealthy Christian men. Because the average Christian man, according to the Barna Report, never shares the gospel one single time in his entire life.
Right.
Average Christian man. And why? What does that do? It makes us sick. How does it make us sick spiritually? What? When you're sharing the gospel, you know what that does? It hones you. It sharpens you. Because there's stuff comes up you can't answer. All right? There's situations that arise that you don't know what to do. What does that do? It drives you back into the Word. It drives you into prayer. It drives you to your Christian friend. What do we do? This happened over here. What do I do, you see? So it is so important that we keep on sharing the gospel. All right, so we try to do this as a family, all right? So we're flying to Hawaii here a year ago. And my two daughters, we're going to minister over there at a little Bible college. And we couldn't get seats all together. So my two daughters are sitting, there's three seats. My two daughters are sitting in front of me. And there's a woman sitting next to them. My wife is on the aisle. I'm in the middle. And there's this guy sitting next to me with his turban. Okay? So I'm praying, Lord, help those girls to share the gospel with that lady next to them. And I'm praying, Lord, help them. And the Lord is saying to me, Job, share the gospel with the guy next to you. I'm saying, Lord, help those girls to share the gospel with that guy next to him. And finally, I got so overwhelmed with conviction, I turned to this guy and I said, what's this thing with the turban?
Right.
No way to open up a conversation when you're sharing the gospel. But that's all. What's this thing with the turban? Well, he says, I'm not of the Taliban. See, I had my joke. I think he thought I was one of those air marshals because I always wear my sport coat when I travel, okay? And so, I'm not one of the Taliban. They have black turbans. My turban's blue. And so, that was his first comment. So I went through the gospel. He was a New Age guru, okay? He was on his way to teach wisdom, as he said. I said, where do you get your wisdom? Well, he says, I get it within myself. He says, the Christ Spirit lives in me, just like you say you're a Christian. He lives in you. He lives in me. He lives in everyone, whether they know it or not. Interesting. Interesting thing to share the gospel about. I'm getting sidetracked. Let's get back here to where we are. Okay, verse 4 ends up by saying, so are the children of one's youth. So what? So what are the children? They're a gift, they're a reward, they're like an arrow. We've got to hit that target. So I'd say to you dads, granddads, okay, do you have biblical, spiritual targets for your children and your grandchildren? They need to know what they are. And you should have some as a Christian man. You should have some. They should know. Now look what he says, verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Mine filled up with two. We have friends. They're not quite filled up. They've got 12. One has 14. God has different size quivers here. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed. Now the they, there's arguments over who the they are. Is the they the children or they the dads? I think it's talking about the dads. And I think it says they, the dads, shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, now what's that talking about? Well, the gate, that's where the business took place in that day. Remember, Lot. Where was Lot when we find him in chapter 19 of Genesis? He's in the gate. He's in the city gate. He was a leader by that time in Sodom. Okay? That's where the business took place. So what is God telling us here as men? When you're out there in the marketplace, doing what you do in business, if you've got your priorities right, if you are making God the central ingredient of your home, if you're not spending all your time at work, you find ways to get back home, you leave your work so that you can minister to your family, you put it aside. God says, I'll even give you a good night's sleep when you do that. We're remembering that our children are a gift, they're a reward, they're not a penalty. We're aiming them at the targets. We got our priorities right. God says, you want to know something? Even your enemies will respect you because they know in their heart, they know you've got it right. Okay, by the way, that holds true for single men. Same thing amongst your friends. You do it God's way and even your enemies will respect you. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we go to work with, I got that enemy at work. Almost everybody has at least one enemy at work. All right? Even your enemies will respect you. When we got our priorities right. Now let's just do a couple things here in the next chapter, 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Fear the Lord? What are you talking about? We don't need to fear God. This is grace. We're in the age of grace. This is Old Testament. We don't need to fear God. All right, turn over. Oh, well, of course, awesome reverence. Naturally, we know that. Okay, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 10. Go down to verse 28. Now look at this. Actually, the same thing is in Luke 12. Let's look at Luke 12. Let's look at Luke 12. Go over there. Luke 12, verse 4. And in Luke 12, verse 4, we read, "And I say to you," Jesus speaking, "my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Okay. What kind of fear is that? The Greek word there is phobos, by the way. That's like you have hydrophobia, fear of water. My mother had fear of water. My dad had these islands in Canada. It was 5 miles out to the island. My mother wore 2 life jackets. She was hanging onto the sides of the boat, absolutely terrified of water. She would get out there on the island. She'd never leave till it was time to go home. Fear. So it says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body." What kind of fear is that if somebody's going to kill you? Is that awesome reverence? That's not awesome reverence. This is bone-shaking terror. They've got their hand on your head. They've got hoods over their heads. And they're going to cut your head off on TV. What do you think those people were feeling? Bone-shaking terror. Okay? That is this word. Now look what he says. Don't be afraid. Don't fear those that kill the body. Verse 5. "But I will warn you of whom to fear." Same word, phobos, Jesus speaking. "Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Same kind of fear. We always hear about this awesome reverence kind of fear that we Christians should have before God. Oh yes, we should have that. But we're also to fear God in such a way that it's like absolute terror. Why? Because there's consequences to sin. We should fear God. There are consequences to sin. How many men have told me, "God, my wife just didn't satisfy me, and God knew that, and He gave me my mistress. And that was His present to me." I mean, men, tell me this, okay? Do they fear God? Absolutely not. I'm dealing with one right now. Matter of fact, I've known this man and his wife for 25 years. And his wife calls my wife here a little while back. My husband, he just left with his secretary. And our two kids, two adopted kids, are bitter. And now they're in rebellion. And it's all happening so fast. And then she calls back 2 days later. My husband just came home and told me that he's decided that He's going to consummate things with his mistress tonight. The husband tells his wife that, okay? Christians, they're Christians. He's an elder in the church, okay? So I write him a letter, email. And I said, "Dear my friend," I said, "I've known you for many years. You are committing adultery. You are causing this young lady to commit adultery. There's no telling what the consequences will be to your family. And I just want you to know that I'm praying that you will, as soon as you get this email, ask this young lady to forgive you. Tell her you won't be seeing her again. You will go back to your home, ask your wife to forgive you, and you will get back with your family. Now, if you refuse to do that, I'm going to pray that God will remove the protective hand of the Holy Spirit from your life and deliver you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh."
Amen.
You know what he did? He took the email to his pastoral staff. And his pastoral staff read the email and said, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He doesn't love you." And you know what they did? They kicked his wife out of the church. And they are loving him back into fellowship. And they've put him in charge of the spiritual life of the men. Now just think about that, okay? We are to fear God like you would fear someone that kills you. Our God loves us. He's gentle with us. Many times we deserve death and He rewards us. He gives us a blessing and convicts us of our sin. He loves us. But He says there comes a time when it's time for us to shape up. And He says, "I'm not going to deal with you anymore. You now have some serious consequences that are coming into your life." I think God does that. When He does it with my friend, I don't know. Because right now, it seems it's the other way around. Now, God can use blessing to convict of sin. And maybe that's what He's trying to do with my friend. But I just pray. Why would you pray, "God, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh"? The idea, what's the idea in 1 Corinthians 5? The idea is for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for restitution, to get back in the, on the right track before God and before your family. Well, he goes on here in Psalm 128. He says, "Blessed everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. It will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table." Around your table. I talk to families, they can't find a single meal in a week when they can all get around the table. That's teaching time. Get around the table. He says, "Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Now that word there, fear, the Hebrew word yirah, yirah, it has two aspects to it. One aspect is the awesome reverence. The other aspect is the bone-shaking terror. And they're both there in the Hebrew word. It's like a volcano. And a volcano, you want, it draws you toward it. You'd like to get up there. You'd like to look down in there. You'd like to see what's going on down in there. It's like you have this awesome reverence for it and a desire to be close and look in there. But you have this bone-shaking terror. That thing could blow up, and it's like a pulling toward and it's a pulling away. They're both included in the word. So men, are we fearing God? You see? It's a motivation to godly living. I can tell you, if I committed adultery, you know what would happen to me? It would be the one woman in the whole wide world that had AIDS, she had syphilis, she had gonorrhea, she had hepatitis. She would be the one woman in the whole world that I would be dead very shortly after. I can guarantee it. I can guarantee it. I fear God. Okay? It's a stimulus to godly living. Now, that doesn't start unless we know Him personally. That's where it all starts. And I don't know if you know Him personally, but that's where you have to start. You have to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who is our Creator. Where does it say that? Jesus is the Creator. Three times in the New Testament. Where does it tell us that? John 1. Colossians 1. Hebrews 1. By the way, why didn't you all know that? John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. They're the three places. Jesus is the Creator. God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of Jesus, created us. That means that the Creator is the Redeemer. But only the Creator would have the right and the authority to redeem His creature. So if you don't have the evolution thing straightened out, you need to get that straightened out. Because if Jesus is not your creator, as he tells us he did it in the Bible, how can he be your redeemer? And I think we have churches full of what we call cultural Christians. They go to church on Sunday, they show up, they feel good, and they're still in their sin. So I don't know about you, you see. Is your creator your redeemer? I was at a church in Washington, D.C. here over the 4th of July. We were at the NEA convention, the National Educators Convention. We've been there for 3 years now, handing out creationist materials. They curse us, teachers. They curse us. They give us the Rockefeller salute right in our face. They take something and then they just throw it like this. I'm talking teachers. The cream of the crop. They're the delegates to the NEA convention. Okay? And there was a story I was going to tell you about that, wasn't there? What were we talking about? Huh? Oh, yeah, the Creator. This year, okay, I had these two homosexual men teachers holding hands. They walk up, and I said, would you like a book here on creation? Oh, you're one of those flat earth people. And I says, no, I'm a creationist, but I'm not flat earth. Well, you are. If you're a creationist, you're flat earth. I said, wait a minute. I'm a creationist. I know hundreds of creationists. I don't know a single flat earth scientist who is a creationist. I don't know a single one. Well, if you believe in creation, you are flat earth. And these two guys wouldn't even take the book. They just walked off. I had a point I was going to make about that. And now I forgot what it was. So you all pray for me. And is my time up? I forgot. I got 5 minutes. Praise God. All right. Now look. Are we getting... I'll try to stick to the text. Okay. Are we getting around our table? You see? Now, when my daughters were away from home, they were in college for 6 years. All right. What did they do? They got around the table with their believing friends at college, and they would talk about the things that had to do with the Lord. They would talk about things that they were learning that had to do with the Lord. They tried to use the time, even in college, where when they were around the table, they were trying to build each other up and build their friends up. Guys would come over and sit down with them, and if it was some guy that hadn't sat down with them before, they would ask him, what is your spiritual purpose in life? Okay, try to get it around to what is God doing in our lives. And how does that fit with His Word? So you got to know Him first. You have to put your faith and trust in Him first. And then you start growing. And I'm growing. We've had challenges this year, and it's like I'm saying, Lord, why does this have to happen? I shared in church this morning that my dad, or did I share that with you guys? My dad had disowned me when I hit 46, okay? And then I got the copy of his will that was sent to me when he died. New York State sent it to me, and they said, you can contest this will. Well, I'm not going to contest it. That's what he wanted. But that really hurt. It hurt when I saw this, and me, and nothing in my dad's signature. That's when it really hurt. And that was 3 days before I was due to come up here to Summit. And I'm to come up here at Summit, and I'm to be an encouragement to all these young people. And I'm saying, Lord, why do I have to have this hurt in my heart when I'm going up there to minister to young people? And Lord, what's going on here? That summer, I got to sit down with 10 young people who had been rejected either by their dad, their mom, or both. And I got to weep with them and pray with them. And what does God... People might intend things for evil. What does God do? He intends it for good. He can turn it to good. And so we have things in our homes and things in our families that aren't good. Can God turn it to good? Yeah, but we got to swallow our pride. We have to swallow our pride. And we have to swallow our selfishness. And we have to say, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. And then we just get busy, humbling ourselves before our Lord and before our home. Now, some of us as men, maybe we haven't been doing things too well. And in just one little teeny talk, it's not possible to say, look, what we ought to do, do this, do that. But the fact is, if even one thing comes to mind, Maybe you need to go home and say, family, would you forgive me? Wife, would you forgive me? I've been messing up on some things, and there's one thing I'd like to try to do. And I would say one thing we need to do as heads in our household is find some targets. Just find one. Just find one to aim you and your family at. And then say, Lord Jesus, by your grace, we're going to do this. And then we fail. We say, forgive me, family. Let's get back on track. And we keep going. Well, I want to thank you for having us here. Pray for me next session. I can't do the same thing twice. And two people have already asked me if I would do the same thing twice. And I'm no good at that. So just pray for me. And I'm going to turn it over to the pastor. But we definitely...